always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live were always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father, we pray that as we open these pages together this morning, that we might come with minds and hearts that are yielded to Thee. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, has given His life to make it possible. We know that these words written in a book can become written upon the tables of our minds and hearts to transform us, to conform us to the image of Thy Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that these things are only possible as we humble our hearts before Thee, as we come willing by faith to claim the promises that are written in these pages. But we're so thankful that when we come in childlike simplicity to Thee, that You do indeed fulfill Your promise, that Your word will not return unto You void, but that it will accomplish that which You please and prosper in the thing whereunto You send it. We ask that these things might be done today to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This past week I've been out of town for some meetings in conjunction with our state organization, Christian Schools. Every time I go on the road, I have an opportunity to listen again to the radio preachers. A few of them have some good things to say. But the vast majority present an unrealistic view of Christianity. I'll never forget the time that I heard a man extolling the great power of his ministry. He said that a lady wrote him a letter and gave him this testimony. She said, "Dear Reverend Jones, my car had a dead battery this morning. I went in the house and got your picture and brought it out and laid it on the dead battery, and it started immediately. I heard another preacher say that one of his listeners sat down one night and sent him a letter containing the last $10 bill that he had in the world. He got up the next morning and looked in his wallet, and there was a brand new $20 bill. With friends telling stories like that, the Lord doesn't need any enemies. It's not at all difficult to find some distortion of Christianity in the world around us. The airwaves are flooded with people who present Christianity as a means of solving every problem. God is pictured as some kind of celestial Santa Claus, so that if there's something wrong with your body that needs to be healed, if there's something wrong with your pocketbook that needs to be cured, if there's some problem with your wife or husband or children or whatever that needs to be straightened out, then all you have to do is give to the right ministry, do a few religious appearing things, and then God will allow you to live happily ever after. Whenever I hear these kinds of things on the radio, I'm reminded of the opening verses of our scripture reading today. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, the apostle said, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." It's not an easy job to tell people what they need to hear instead of what they want to hear. Most people would like to think that life is going to be wonderful. Most people would like to believe that the Christianity that the Bible offers will take care of every difficulty that you face here in the world by changing that difficulty into something that's no longer a difficulty. But to present Christianity in that light is to be dishonest. It's the kind of preaching that is referred to here as walking in craftiness, handling the Word of God deceitfully, presenting people an image of Christianity that simply does not stack up with the real world. The Bible is a book of truth. And that's why verse 2 says that it's only by manifestation of the truth that we're allowed to commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You don't attempt to commend yourself to every man's conscience, no matter what it takes. You don't say those things that people find to be pleasant and uplifting and encouraging unless they happen to be true. And there are a great many lies told today in the name of religion. It's one of the reasons why there is such tremendous confusion. I was saying to somebody yesterday, I don't know who has less chance of getting saved. Somebody in the jungles of Africa who has never heard anything about God and the Bible and Christianity, or somebody in the jungles of America who's heard so many things from so many different directions, so many things that are distorted and corrupt and untrue, that they don't have any idea what to believe. If we take an honest look at the Bible, we find that the world in which we find ourselves is in serious trouble. The Bible is not a joke book. It doesn't present life in a lighthearted manner. The Bible speaks of things that are serious, things that are frightening, things that are demanding, as well as things that are profound when it comes to what God has done and is willing to do in the heart of man. But the overall message of the Bible is that the world in which we find ourselves is in serious trouble. The basis for this trouble is explained here in verses 3 and 4 of this fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Not only is mankind in a lost condition by nature, mankind is also blinded by what is called here the god of this world, the devil. Of course, it is true that the god of this world, the devil, is nothing compared to the God of heaven. There's no doubt about who is sovereign. No doubt about who's going to win in the final analysis. There's no doubt about what's going to happen eventually in the warfare between good and evil. The problem is that we don't live in eventually, and therefore it's not eventually that we're worried about. The human race is almost completely oriented to here and now. That's why existentialism is the most popular philosophy. We're concerned about what's happening to us today. What can be done to eliminate our immediate troubles? Change the thing that's bothering us at the moment. What I'd like to do this morning is explain the situation just a little bit from God's perspective. To see what the Word of God has to say about the real circumstances of the world around us. Let's look for a moment at verses 17 and 18 of this same fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. He begins in the opening verses by setting forth the ministry that he's been given. He closes by summarizing the conclusion that we must reach if we're going to understand the Bible and its perspective, if we're going to see life as it truly is in the light of the Word of God. And he says here in verse 17 of chapter 4, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The word temporal in verse 18 is a word that refers to the things of this world, the things of time, the things of sense. Many times throughout the Word of God, we're reminded of something similar to this statement made in the 18th verse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 31, we're told that the fashion of this world passeth away. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17, we're told, "For the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, we're told that the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, we're told that in the eternal state, the former things are passed away. Generally, when a person thinks about being happy, when they think about life being what they want it to be, the things that come to mind are temporal things. Things that are temporary as opposed to eternal. When a person thinks of being happy, when they think of being satisfied with life in this world, they usually think of health. They think of wealth. They think of family. They think of possessions, success, food, sex, sleep, recreation. The things of this world come to mind when people direct their attention toward the idea of being satisfied, being happy with things as they are. By way of contrast, when God looks at life, as we see it here in verse 18, he's looking at the things which are eternal. Now, this is not because God is some kind of heavenly ogre disinterested in the earthly happiness of mankind. In fact, just the opposite is true. God simply knows the truth. And the truth is that happiness cannot be found in the things which are temporal. Everything in this world is changing. Everything in this world is passing. Everybody that you know is either going to leave you one day or you're going to leave them. By some set of circumstances, that's going to happen. All the things that you have, all the things that you now enjoy, 20 years from now, you'll hardly even remember most of them. That's because there's a tremendous contrast between the things which are temporal and the things which are eternal. A contrast so great that the difference cannot be measured. I say that God knows that true happiness cannot be found in the things which are temporal, so He never hesitates to use the temporal to focus our attention on that which is eternal. He uses the things of this world, the things of time and sense, the temporary things, to get our attention concerning eternal things. I've often said something, it bears thinking about. If a person has a nice house and a nice car and a nice family and a nice dog and a refrigerator full of food and good health and a color television, why would anybody want to go to heaven? What is there that is not in that person's life to entertain them, to pacify them, to fulfill their interest, their personal desires? If all the temporal things are in order, why would someone who's lost ever consider that which is eternal? And the truth of the matter is, they usually don't. I've spent the last 20 years talking to people about Christianity and personal salvation and Christian living. And over the course of those 20 years, I've found something to be almost infallibly true. People do not get along well in pleasant situations. Prosperity is a very destructive thing. Self-satisfaction is something that almost completely wipes out the eternal direction of a person's life. The people who get saved, the people who amount to something for the Lord, are the people who get to the point that they don't know which way to turn. They cannot see in this world any solution to the situation they face. That's when you begin to look to the Lord as the one who's able to do something about your circumstances. You see it time and time again. Something happens to a person's health or their wealth or their family or their success or their possessions. Something happens to these things in a person's life and they finally get the message. The things which are seen are temporal. It's the things which are not seen that are eternal. The things which are seen can be taken away in a moment of time. God can remove your artificial basis for happiness at will. So often the critics look at this world and they say, "Where's God?" You talk about God, you believe in God. Where is He? Where is He in the midst of all this disease that we see around us? And all the tens of thousands of people who starve to death. The broken homes, the misery. Where is God in the midst of all these things? The answer is very simple. God is right where He's always been. He's still on the throne. He's still examining the end from the beginning as He always has been. He's still looking at man's down-sittings and uprisings and knowing the thoughts and intents of his heart. God is still on the throne where He's always been. It's man who has moved away from God in increasing numbers and to a greater distance. And because man has moved away from God in increasing numbers and to greater distances, the more people become attached to this world and what it has to offer, the more it becomes necessary for God to move through the temporal circumstances of life to try to get our attention. The more people settle down in complacency to ignore the God who created them, the more it becomes necessary for God to allow sin to destroy the artificial basis for happiness. It happens countless times to get people saved. One day they're going along, everything in their life is wonderful, enjoying themselves in perfect health, and all of a sudden they have a heart attack. Or they get cancer. Or they're in a terrible automobile accident. And these things convince them very quickly of the fact that we're living in a very temporary situation here. The best that we can find in this world is going to be gone before we know it. And that's why it's time to look beyond this world to consider the things that are going to last forever. You know, the people who handle the Word of God deceitfully are in reality blasphemers. They picture a God who should be giving everybody good health and a wonderful Christian family and plenty of money and all the fine things of life. But He's not doing it. Here is this God sitting upon the throne of heaven with all these resources at His command. And the question then becomes, how much can we contribute? What prayer cloth can we use in order to get God to be doing what He's promised to do that He's not doing for us now? That's blasphemy. The truth of the matter is that God is doing everything for us that He possibly can at this moment. He's blessing us in every way that He can. He's giving us everything that He can. He's doing everything for us that He can possibly do. And the problem lies within ourselves. The blessing of God is not measured in money. It's not measured in worldly success. It's not measured in personal comfort. And if that philosophy is true, if there's one iota of truth in that philosophy, the greatest missionaries who've ever lived on the face of the earth have been fools. The heroes of the faith in the Bible were completely wrong in their assessment of the situation. Because when we look at the Word of God, when we look at the reality of Christianity, we find that God never offers to equate blessing with this world's comforts or this world's money or this world's personal convenience. Here in verse 8 of this fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, we see the testimony of one of the greatest Christians who ever lived, the Apostle Paul. He said, we are troubled on every side. He said, we are perplexed. We are persecuted. We are cast down. What was the matter with him? Was he not receiving the blessing of God? I mean, how can you be blessed of God and be troubled on every side and perplexed and persecuted and cast down? The answer is by experiencing the same thing that the Apostle Paul experienced. Not only was he experiencing the blessing of God when he said these things, he was also illustrating the fact that the blessing of God is not measured by temporal standards of measurement. I've known people who got cancer, and it was the greatest blessing that the Lord could ever have bestowed upon their life. I've known people whose families broke up and was the greatest blessing the Lord could ever have bestowed on their life. I've known people who have gone through incredible personal suffering, almost seemingly to the point of personal destruction. And it was the greatest blessing the Lord had ever brought in their life. You know why? Because without these tragedies, they would have drifted along and enjoyed themselves straight into hell. If these terrible things had not come to their life, they would have gone on the way they were, and they would have lost their soul forever. But as a result of these temporal tragedies, they became concerned about their eternal soul, and they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Of course, you have to realize that not everybody humbles themselves in the face of tragedy. When some people are faced with the destructive power of sin in the world, when they come in contact with evil people and evil circumstances and painful things, they get bitter. Their heart becomes harder. They become less receptive to the things of God in their life, begin to blame Him for what's happened. That happens to a lot of people. In fact, it happens to most people. But what I'm saying to you is this. A God of love sometimes uses drastic measures in His efforts to save an eternal soul. Don't misunderstand it. Don't resent His methods. Don't confuse the temporary things of this world with the great eternal purpose that's going to go on for countless billions of years beyond me. Keep in mind that He who loved lost sinners enough to die for them cannot be justly accused of lacking love. He cannot be justly accused of unfairly treating the people in His creation. You see, our problem lies in the fact that we're very often blind to the gravity of the situation. Our hearts are harder than we could ever imagine them to be. Our insensitivity to the moving of the Spirit of God in our life, in our mind, is something that we can't begin to imagine. The depths of the depravity, the power of the rebellion that lies resident in the human heart, is absolutely incredible. And in order for the Lord to penetrate these barriers, to break down these things, it's necessary for Him to move through the temporal circumstances, the things of time and sense, to get our attention fixed on that which is eternal. Notice what we read in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 4. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our affliction may not seem light, but it is. Our affliction is light compared to spending eternity in the lake of fire. If it goes on for years, it may not seem like a moment, as verse 17 says. But it is. A moment compared to the eternal weight of glory. Now, most of you here this morning are saved. You agree with everything I've said up to now because you've either gotten saved out of the midst of trouble Or you know many people who have. You know that God works in tragedy in a person's life. He works in difficult circumstances to bring them to the end of themselves in order that they might be saved. But the next question is this. Do you realize that everything I've said up to now has been an application of this passage and not an explanation of it? This chapter doesn't say a word about lost people getting saved. It has to do with the temporal versus the eternal in the life of the believer. And very often there are these hard lessons, these incredibly difficult lessons that come to us to bring us to the point of personal salvation. And somehow a great deal of that education gets lost in the shuffle as we move on into the Christian life. It's not uncommon to find Christians who are looking for happiness in the same place that the lost people did. It's not uncommon to find Christians who measure the blessing of God by the same standards that lost people measure the blessing of God. Happiness for the believer is not to be found in the people and circumstances of this world any more than it is for the lost. It simply is not there, except on a very superficial, a very temporary basis. The same attitudes that keep lost people out of heaven are the attitudes carried over into the Christian life to keep believers from giving the Lord the preeminence. We get so caught up in our circumstances, caught up in the things of time and sense, that we lose sight of the fact that we're creatures of eternity. Regardless of what this world's circumstances happen to be, we are those who serve a God who is eternal. His purposes are eternal. And only does He use this world and the things of this world and the people of this world as they relate to eternal purpose. Now, if you're saved this morning, let me ask you a question. If you could have one thing, anything you wanted, a possession, a relationship, a set of circumstances, a person, whatever. If you could have one thing, any wish granted by the Lord right now to make you happy, what would it be? Now let me read you a verse. Verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. This is written to believers. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The people and things of this world can't make you happy any more than they can make lost people happy. The Apostle Paul says in this passage, I'm not distressed. I'm not in despair. I'm not cast down. I'm not destroyed. I faint not. My inward man is renewed day by day. How in the world does he accomplish a thing like that? Verse 18 says he accomplishes it by not focusing his attention on the things which are seen. By focusing his attention on the things which are not seen. Does this mean that we don't care about anybody or anything in the world? Of course not. All you have to do is read the Bible to see that these people cared very deeply about people and situations based upon the fact that they were Christians. But what it means is we don't allow anybody or anything in this world to take the place that belongs only to God in our life. That's the real issue. Are we going to keep God up here in our perspective? And everybody and everything else here? Are we going to see that God is so far above and beyond everything and everybody else that for all intents and purposes, nothing else matters? Only the Lord is the sovereign of our life. We're not supposed to be owned by our circumstances. Only the Lord is to be the final arbiter of truth in our life. Not some preacher, not some church, not some other person. Only the Lord is to be the reason for our existence. Others can be a part of our existence, but only one is supposed to be the reason for it. And when you get that situation distorted, when you start handling the Word of God deceitfully to try to make the things of this world and the people of this world take a position in people's lives that they're not supposed to have, you get terrible confusion. You see, everybody and everything in this world is part of the problem, not part of the cure. They're sinners just like we are. There's only one cure. The cure is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ plus your wife or plus your husband or plus your preacher or plus your church or plus your bank account or plus anything else. That in all things He might have the preeminence. That's supposed to be the goal in the life of every Christian. That our mind and heart should be focused preeminently upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon His Word. Certainly that's going to govern our behavior in the world. It's going to direct us in our circumstances and our dealings with people. But there's a world difference between that and being controlled by the people and the circumstances of this world. We have a ministry to every person with whom we come in contact. The people in the home, the people in the church, the people in the community. We're supposed to do what we can to maintain that testimony, to maintain that ministry, to show forth to the people around us the reality of the Christianity that exists in our mind and heart. But that cannot be accomplished in a biblical manner unless we realize who the Lord is. The Lord is not your circumstances. The Lord is not the people around you. The Lord is the one to whom someday you will stand alone to give account. It won't be you plus the people who goaded you into certain decisions. It won't be you plus the people who claim to have control over your life. It won't be you plus the people who brought about the circumstances that were so troubling and distracting and kept your mind and heart away from the things of God. You stand before the Lord alone. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And standing there before the Lord alone as a believer, we're going to give account to the Lord for our perception of this world, how we related to it, what we did with the opportunity in which God placed us here in the world. If you look around you, in this church, in this community, in this nation, you'll see that the vast majority of the people that you ever come in contact with are owned by their circumstances. They don't control the circumstances control them. And they're locked into a pattern of living. They're set into a certain societal mold. And they find themselves maneuvered and manipulated through the avenues of life until they get old and fall over somewhere eventually and get put in a box, and that's the end of it. I suggest to you that God never intended for it to be like that. He said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." He said, "I'm come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." He said that we can find ourselves in such a state that we're not distressed, we're not in despair, we're not cast down, we're not destroyed. And even though the outward man may be perishing, the inward man can be renewed day by day. Now I'll tell you something. That cannot be a reality in your life if the Lord of your life is your circumstances. The Lord of your life must be the Lord Jesus. He must be the one to whom everybody and everything else is a far distant second. And it's only when you begin to view life from that perspective, when you begin to give the Lord Jesus that kind of preeminence, that the difficulties that you face coping with the people and the things of this world begin to fade away. As I said at the beginning, the Lord uses circumstances affecting the temporal things of life to bring lost people to salvation. He'll take away the things that people love, the things upon which people have set their affection. He'll cause people to watch the basis for their happiness wither and dissolve and lose itself in the midst of the unreality from which it came. But it's all to bring us to the place of understanding, to help us to see that the things which are eternal are the things which are not seen. The Word of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God, the Lord Himself. He's the one who said, "Lo, I am with you always." Not part of the time. Not until I get old and die. Not until I get sick and incapacitated. He said, "Lo, I'm with you always." If you're going to have personal salvation, if you're going to have personal stability in your life as a Christian, you're going to have to start looking in the right direction. The right direction is above the people and the circumstances of this world. To behold, as he said in the early part of this chapter, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we know that so often we come to you in insincerity. We come in superficiality and hypocrisy. We come mouthing the words of religion that we've learned to repeat like a parrot. We pray that you'll help us to understand that that kind of thing is blasphemy. We ask you to help us see that the only relationship to thee that matters is one that comes from our heart. the only transformation of our life that's going to be lasting is because we've learned to acknowledge your Lordship. We're so thankful that today we can gather here. We can enjoy our freedom. We can enjoy a blessed opportunity that so many people throughout the world today find themselves deprived of. And yet we pray that you'll help us to make use of this time, not to waste it by handling the Word of God deceitfully, by seeking to hear things we want to hear instead of things we need to hear. And we ask you to help us to go from this place to practice daily in our devotions and our prayers a quest for spiritual reality, a desire to have that capacity to live above our circumstances, to live in thy presence, because we know that in thy presence is fullness of joy. We pray that these things might be done, that the Lord Jesus might be glorified. We pray it all in his name. Amen.